night, precisely at midnight, the Maryland General Assembly came to an end. They call it sine die. It's actually the Latin phrase for adjournment, meaning without day, meaning there's no further meeting being held. But this was a notable absence at sine die this year. The Speaker of the House, who was the longest serving Speaker of the House in the entire history of the state of Maryland, died last Sunday afternoon. And before he died, he made a very sobering promise when you look at it. And the promise he made was to amend the Maryland state constitution to enshrine abortion in our state constitution forever. He said this back in February: "It seems like the Supreme Court is passing everything down to the states, and we want to make sure we protect a woman's right to choose." His will was not accomplished in the 2019 Legislative Assembly. He actually said, "We had a discussion with the President of the Senate, and he doesn't want to take it up until next year. But I promise you," he said, "I promise you, we are still committed to it." He promised that in 2020 he would bring it back and amend our state constitution so that abortion was guaranteed as part of our state constitution. Now, even without such an amendment, Maryland is one of the most pro-abortion states in the union. Back in 1992, pretended legislation, because it can't be law if it violates God's law, but pretended legislation allows a woman to seek abortion without interference if the fetus is not viable outside the womb. Supposedly, that's the point. They say that it's viable outside the womb, then it's not. But there's plenty of exceptions, because a woman may terminate a pregnancy even after that point if the fetus has genetic defects, whatever that means, or serious anomaly, or if the abortion is necessary to protect the health of the mother. Health of the mother being determined to be anything under the sun. Effectively, this means the baby can be murdered for any reason whatsoever at any time and any point whatsoever, including on the baby's birthday, a birthday abortion. Bush said, and I quote him, he said that this bill had 53 House sponsors and was pretty much a no-brainer. His words, no-brainer. And so he was surprised by the lack of enthusiasm for the President of the Senate, Mike Miller, to do that. A little over a month after making those statements, Speaker Bush was hospitalized with pneumonia, and 1 week later, he died. Now Speaker Bush faces his maker, and it would be difficult for any of us to know what that entails. But he does have to answer for a great deal of evil that has descended upon the state of Maryland. Last year was the red flag bill that he pushed forward, which resulted, as we know, in our county in the murder of a law-abiding citizen when the police came to take his guns. It also meant that sodomite unmarriage was pushed upon the state of Maryland by Speaker Bush, violating God's holy institution of marriage and degrading it in such a way that it can't even be described. We also know that he pushed for the repeal of the death penalty, and he stood for all 32 years in the legislature as a pro-abortion candidate. Consider those last two, death penalty and abortion. The death penalty, abolishing that means letting those who are convicted of the crime of murdering another human being go free, well, or go to prison, which means we're going to be supporting them for years on end. But the guilty get off the hook. The innocent are murdered in their mother's womb. Kill the innocent, let the guilty live. Sounds like a rather pro-murder position. According to the Guttmacher Institute, a pro-abortion institute, it said the latest data they had available on Maryland, that there were 41 abortion murdering centers in Maryland in 2014, an increase of 21% in 3 years at that point in time. They also revealed that in 2014, some 28,140 murders by abortion were committed in Maryland. And so if 2014 was an average year, I don't know whether it was or not, but if you just take that as an average year, that would mean during Speaker Bush's 32 years in the House of Delegates, 900,480 abortions were committed in Maryland. And so for as a delegate for 16 years, and then as Speaker of the House for 16 years, he's accountable to God for the innocent blood of over 900,000 babies murdered in the womb. Now, it may be that he had a deathbed conversion. It may be in his last breath that he repented of all of his sins and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. I don't know. There is no report of that, him turning away from his sins from those who were close to him at the end of his life last week. And tomorrow his body will lie in state at the Maryland State House. But his soul is standing now before Almighty God. And Scripture has something to teach us about the death of powerful individuals. Psalm 37, the psalmist speaks very plainly. He says, wait on the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Now, many people, I believe, have a false understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because they have been taught that Jesus never said anything about the politics of his day, of the issues of his day, that Jesus never preached in any way that would cause people to be offended by what he said, by his words, that he never made any statements at all that were offensive or that dealt with the political issues or the political powers of his day. And therefore, they conclude that those who represent Jesus Christ today should do likewise. Never speak to the issues of the day. Never talk about anything political at all. And certainly don't say anything at any time that might cause somebody to be offended by our statements. And so, obviously, then we would never say anything about abortion. We'd never say a word about the death penalty, nothing about sodomite unmarriage or things like the red flag bill. We just leave those out because that could be offensive and it's certainly dealing with political issues. But the Word of God deals clearly with all of these issues. Turn, if you would, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 47, John 11, 47, because we're going to see, is it true that Jesus didn't confront the political powers of his day, didn't say anything about the political issues of his day? And this is the context just before the first Palm Sunday in John chapter 11. The immediate context is Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's results from that take place in Jerusalem for the power brokers there. We read in our responsive reading Matthew's account. I want to read John's account because John includes some details that deal with this issue of the political nature of what Jesus was proclaiming. We saw in Matthew's account this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then the question arises when you read that account is these people were praising Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. They were praising him as the king as he entered Jerusalem. Well, how was it then if he was honored as king that just a few days later they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him? What happened between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion? What changed in the minds of the crowd and the raucous mob? Well, we'll discover that, I believe, as we look at some of the details here of what Jesus' ministry involved in that very last week. But let's look at how Jesus was hailed as king here in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47. We'll answer that question. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And one of the miracles they were particularly disturbed by was this news report they had received of the resurrection of Lazarus, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this news was spreading like wildfire, and it was a problem for them. Because as we're going to see, as power brokers, they were very concerned with what this impact was going to have on their power. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They realized very clearly that Jesus' growing popularity was a threat to their power. It was a threat to their political standing. They said it's going to threaten us in two ways. First of all, it's going to take away our position of power. We need to understand that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and that whole religious conglomeration of leaders were also the political leaders of Israel. Israel was under the dominance of the Romans, But the Romans and the Sadducees and Pharisees had this kind of working agreement whereby if the Jews did the job the Romans wanted them to do, there would be peace and tranquility, there wouldn't be riots, and there wouldn't be any great disturbance that Rome would have to send soldiers to deal with. So the Romans wanted a peaceful kingdom here, just pay your taxes and keep things level, and basically they cut this deal with the political Jewish leaders that if they could keep the peace, then they could keep their position of power. By the way, their position of power was also a very financially rewarding position, which Jesus, when he went in on Palm Sunday, you remember, he went, what did he do when he went into Jerusalem at the very first? We read it there in Matthew. He went into the temple. And what did he do when he went into the temple? He saw people buying and selling animals. He saw people exchanging money, which was what the temple required, and he went in and overturned those tables. Say, why did he do that? Because wickedness was involved in each of those financial transactions. There was a huge markup of the animals that you had to purchase an animal from the approved lot of animals that were, you know, profiting the priests and profiting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were making a huge profit off the animals that you had to buy in order to worship. Or the money that you wanted to offer in the offering. You had to get the right coins. You just couldn't offer whatever money you had in your pocket. And so you had to exchange your money for the temple coin. And of course, the exchange rate was exorbitant. Again, they were making huge profits. So not only were these the power brokers in Jerusalem, they were also the financially powerful in that city. And notice what they said. If we let Jesus go on, our position of power as these power brokers, it's going to be lost. We're going to lose our position of power and our position of wealth, and we're also going to lose our nation. That is, the Romans are going to come and crush us completely. And in order to avoid that happening, we've got to deal with Jesus. So they go on in verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. The solution was, see that Jesus is executed, and the sooner the better. And so they began to plot together, all the factions, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, the 70, all of them began to plot how they could put Jesus to death. These were very powerful political enemies that Jesus was clearly up against. The power brokers in Jerusalem, from their standpoint, had to get Jesus crucified. It was what they wanted to accomplish. And from the human point of view, that's what happened. The power brokers decided he's going to die, and they accomplished their mission. Of course, we know that God was bigger in seeing to all these things took place according to his plan and according to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Well, there was an additional problem for these power brokers. Go on down to chapter 12 of John and look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Additional difficulties for their plot to kill Jesus. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. I'll skip on down to verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Get this dinner scene here in Bethany. It's quite a scene. There's a dinner party at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it's a huge affair. Everybody in town wants to be there. A ticket to that dinner party is highly sought after. Place is packed. Everybody that can get into the dinner is there, and everybody that can is surrounding the house because they just want to get a glimpse. Wow, is that Lazarus? He was dead. We know he was dead. And there's Jesus. They wanted to see these two extremely famous people in the popular mind at that point, and the word spread like wildfire. People who hadn't seen Lazarus had heard that Lazarus was dead, and they had eyewitness testimony that had gone to the tomb. There's where Lazarus was buried, and he was dead for so many days, and Jesus came and resurrected. The news spread like wildfire as people got eyewitness accounts. So this presented an additional problem for the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who were plotting to kill Jesus, because they realized, wait a minute, if we kill Jesus and Lazarus is still alive, people are going to know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And even though Jesus is dead, people are going to believe on Jesus because Lazarus was raised from the dead. We can't deny he was raised from the dead. So if we just kill Jesus, that's not enough. We'd have to make this a double assassination now. We got to kill Jesus and we got to kill Lazarus so that nobody can say that Lazarus rose from the dead because he's dead. You know, he's dead again. But think about this. They weren't thinking rationally, were they? Because after all, if Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead once, well, if they killed Lazarus a second time, Jesus could just raise Lazarus a second time. You know, it wouldn't work to kill Lazarus. And what about Jesus? If you kill Jesus, isn't the power that raised Jesus or that Jesus used to raise Lazarus from the dead available to Jesus? And Jesus himself could come out of the grave? And, well, he did, you know, just a week later on Resurrection Sunday. So they weren't thinking rationally, but they were thinking as their power and their experience and their life had taught them to think. We're in control. We're in charge of this whole thing. We can determine the outcome. We just got to kill Jesus, figure out a way to kill Jesus, and then figure out some way to kill Lazarus as well so that the sect of Christianity that was beginning to grow would be quashed before it got anywhere. And so they consulted with one another how they also might put Lazarus to death. Quite a conspiracy going on, a plan for a double murder. And those in power, it's quite obvious in the history of the world, those in power have no problem with killing other people if it's useful to keep them in power. And that's, as they revealed here, that's what was their goal. They wanted to stay in their position of power, even if it meant murdering innocent people like Jesus and like Lazarus. Anybody that got in their way, they had no problem running them over and murdering them. Now, the power of the resurrection in the hands of Jesus Christ for Lazarus' resurrection from the dead was the most powerful witness in that day. It spread like wildfire because if you had a friend that you knew died and Jesus came along and a few days later resurrected, you would be telling everybody this great news. Everybody would hear about it out of your lips, right? And that was what was happening with the circle of people around Lazarus, the circle of people in the town of Bethany, and they were telling everybody they could about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And indeed, this is a lesson for us today. Because the world, if they're honest with if each person is honest, they recognize that they have a limited time span on this earth. You know, it might be 80 years, might be 90, might actually make it to 100, or recently there was a World War II veteran, 103. It's kind of unusual to get much beyond 100, but everybody knows that at some point we're going to be leaving this earth. For the Speaker of the House, it was 72. So everyone knows that at some point they're going to die. But if they hear that there is one who has the power over death, who not only can resurrect us from the dead, but proved it by his own resurrection from the dead, it might make an impact upon them as it did on the people of that day. And indeed, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most powerful argument we have for the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And next week we're going to unpack that evidence that we have in God's word that we can share with those who, you know, may not believe the resurrection. We can share with them the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the most powerful argument. Indeed, that's what was happening in that day. Now let's go on in John 12. Look at verses 12 and following, John's record of the first Palm Sunday. Well, the next day, that is that Sunday, much people were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass and sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting upon an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. They testified. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees, therefore, among them said, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, the event that was taking place in Jerusalem to draw all these people to the city was the Passover. The Passover festival was celebrated annually, And it was a requirement in God's law that every male Hebrew attend the Passover. That was one of three festivals that they had to travel, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem each year, three separate festivals. The Feast of Passover was one of those festivals. So millions, were told by the historian Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, so there might have been 2+ million people in Jerusalem for the Passover, because they came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover as the law required of them. And this vast crowd, a wildfire news began to spread about the resurrection of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ. And people said, hey, this is the one who raised the man from the dead. We've got to see this one. And so on this Palm Sunday, as the crowds in Jerusalem were hearing this news, there was the crowd with Jesus from Bethany. Bethany's just the other side of the Mount of Olives. They came over the crest of the Mount of Olives and began to descend the road to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, if you stood on the wall of Jerusalem, you could see all of that. You could see this beautiful procession. We're told in Matthew that the people took their garments, various colors garments, and they laid their garments in the road, making a royal carpet for King Jesus to come down, and they cut down palm branches, and they waved palm branches as well as put palm branches in the road, making a beautiful carpet of the king as King Jesus came into Jerusalem. So those in Jerusalem could see this procession descending down the Mount of Olives towards the city, and so the people coming down the mount were met by the people from Jerusalem who came out. They wanted to see this Jesus who had raised the dead. They wanted to be part of this same procession. And as I mentioned in the children's story, the palm branch in particular has the message of victory. If you keep your finger there in John for a moment, turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 40, where the people of God are told specifically to cut palm branches for one of those specific festivals in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Leviticus 23 and verse 40. And ye shall take on you on the first day of that festival, the festival of booths, take on that day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And what they were to do, you can read the rest of the details here, but what they were to do is to build a little tabernacle, a little tent, so to speak, and they were to camp out for the whole week. So they were to eat in the tent, they're sleep in the tent. It was kind of like they were camping out for a week, 1 week of the year, and they build it out of all kinds of branches, palm branches notably as well. And the point of this whole festival was to remember what God had done with the children of Israel after the Exodus. Passover remembered the event of the Exodus and the liberation from Egypt, but the Feast of Tabernacles remembered the 40 years of wilderness, where they wandered in the wilderness. God provided manna every day. There was manna enough for them to eat for 40 years, and their clothes didn't wear out. A miraculous series of things protected and provided for the people of God for 40 years in the desert. And that 40 years came to an end when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, and Joshua went from one victory to the next, victory over Jericho, later over Ai, and one after another, there was victory after victory after victory. And so as they remembered these events, they were not only remembering the 40 years of wandering, they were remembering with a victory palm branch, the victory of Joshua in the promised land that God had given to his people. And so the palm is a symbol of victory in the scriptures as well as in their larger culture, that first century culture. But not only that, the palm branch is spoken of in the future. Turn to the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9, as John has a vision here of heaven and what takes place in the worship of heaven. He says in Revelation 7, 9, after this I beheld, and behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So in heaven, the worshipers before God are going to be holding palm branches in praise of Jesus Christ as the victor, as the King of kings, and as the Lord of lords. And so the crowd was acclaiming that Jesus Christ is king. And it's interesting, those words that we quote, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're taken out of Scripture. They're Psalm 118. The people are reciting Psalm 118. And they would have all known Psalm 118 because it was one of the psalms that they sang every Passover. In Passover, there were 6 psalms associated with Passover. And 2 of the psalms were always sung, before the meal, the Passover meal, and then four psalms were sung after the Passover meal. And the last of those psalms, the fourth psalm sung after the Passover meal, was Psalm 118. So the worshipers coming to Jerusalem, they were going to be singing this psalm in a few days when they celebrated the Passover, but they were singing them now as they honored Jesus Christ. And they actually added a phrase that's not in Psalm 118. They added the phrase, the King of Israel. That is, the worshipers there on Palm Sunday recognize that this Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Messiah from Genesis 3 all the way through the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. This is the King descending the Mount of Olives, entering into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And they were worshiping him and honoring him as the King of Israel. Now, going on in the same time throughout the crowd were people who had been witnesses to what took place back there in Bethany. Look at verses, going back to John chapter 12. Look at verses 17 and 18 there. Because the crowd that had gathered back there at Bethany, where Jesus and Lazarus shared a meal just a few days earlier, they had joined Jesus on this road to Jerusalem. These are ones who had witnessed either in person the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, or there at the meal, they had seen and met Lazarus, and they recognized this guy's not dead. This guy is alive. Jesus raised him from the dead. And so they began telling, they bore witness, Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And so this extraordinary account was spreading rapidly through the crowd there that Palm Sunday morning. And again, these witness bearers are an example to you and I today that we have a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, whose gospel, whose good news is desperately needed by a lost and dying world. Well, the crowd that Sunday morning was electrified. This news was just exciting them beyond belief. You know that previously the crowds had attempted to crown Jesus a couple different times. One was when he had fed the 5,000. And the people after he fed the 5,000, hey, this is what we need, a king who can feed us. You know, we'll have a perfect welfare program. Nobody needs to work anymore. This king's just going to give us food. And Jesus turned it down. And other times, Jesus turned down the desire of the crowd to make him the king. But this time, Jesus did not rebuff their statements about him as king. He accepted their statements. He accepted their homage without rebuke. And this, considering what the political climate in Jerusalem was in that day, this was an extremely dangerous thing for Jesus to do. First of all, because we know the power brokers, the Jewish power brokers in Jerusalem, Pharisees, scribes, and so on, they were completely dead set against. And if Jesus took this step to proclaim himself king, now they had every reason to get rid of him. Because now they knew that the Romans would be upset. Romans might not be upset by some religious teacher going about teaching things, but if this religious teacher claimed to be king, wait a minute, we got a challenge here to Caesar. This may be a revolutionary who's trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. They knew what Caesar would do. Caesar would not allow this to stand. This man would very quickly be hanging on a cross. And so this was an extremely dangerous thing for Jesus to accept the praise of the crowd and their honoring him as king. And it's interesting, there were some spies of the power brokers, we're told, that were in the crowd. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, tell us that some of the Pharisees, Luke 19, 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, so here's some of the spies of the power brokers there in Jerusalem, in the crowd, they said unto Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why did Jesus say such a thing? Why would the stones cry out if these worshipers were silent about him being king? Well, Jesus was saying because the stones recognize their creator. The stones recognize the redeemer of mankind. And if you're as dumb as a box of rocks that you refuse to recognize this, which is kind of the implication for these power brokers, that they were dumb as a box of rocks. The rocks were smarter than they were because the rocks would cry out the reality that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the redeemer of mankind. And the crowd loved this. Not only had Jesus raised the dead, he'd fed 5,000, he'd He multiplied bread and fish. He walked on water. He controlled the winds and the storms, all these things. What more could you want in a king who is all-powerful over everything? And he can do anything. It appears nothing is impossible. Jesus accepting the praise and the desire of the crowd to become their king, and they were ecstatic. But going back to John chapter 8, we see that the disciples were confused by all this. Verse 16 says the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it until he was glorified, that is, Jesus ascended. It wasn't until after the ascension of Jesus Christ that all these events began to fit together in their mind, and they, oh, that's a fulfillment of this prophecy, and that's a fulfillment of that prophecy. They knew later, but they didn't understand at the time what was taking place, that Jesus was fulfilling each and every of the messianic prophecies that were spoken concerning his coming into this world and dying on the cross for our sins. And one of those prophecies is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's turn there for a moment. Zechariah 9, the Old Testament prophet. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 talks about the events that would take place on that Palm Sunday and the precise things that had to happen in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Look what it says in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And by the way, verse 10 we're going to see explains why the crowd was upset a few days later when their expectations went unfulfilled. Notice what it says in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So pause right there. Notice how specific that is. It had to be the colt. It was not the mother. It was the child, the colt born of the mother that he was riding on, not the mother. The mother went along just probably to make it easier because the young colt would be less upset being taken away if the mother was there. So the mother as well as the colt went along. But he rode upon a colt in specific fulfillment of this prophecy. So given that, look at what happens in verse 10 then. And the assumption of everybody there in the crowd is, well, if verse 9 was fulfilled, then verse 10 is going to be fulfilled immediately after. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Cutting off a chariot is be equivalent to say we're going to destroy the most powerful military weapons. Kind of, we're going to destroy the tanks. We're going to destroy the jet aircraft. We're going to destroy the military equipment that is most powerful. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse, again, a war instrument, the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. I'm going to destroy all the weaponry. And he, that is the Messiah, shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And so the Messiah was going to have a dominion that was worldwide, a universal kingdom over which he would reign. And it's not just this Old Testament passage. There's many other Old Testament prophecies talking about the Messiah ruling over all the world. And so the natural assumption of the people there in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was, well, if verse 9 was fulfilled, well, verse 10 comes next. And therefore, Jesus is going to conquer the Roman Empire. Jesus is going to not only set Jerusalem free and Israel free, but ultimately, his kingdom is going to be so powerful that it will rule over the entire world. All the other kingdoms of the world will come crashing here from April 32 AD and forward. That was their expectation, that Jesus was going to rule from his throne in Jerusalem as the king of Israel, that he was going to conquer the whole world. And that's what the crowds expected. In fact, that's what Jesus' disciples expected. They were so confused that even on the day of his ascension, Acts 1 tells us they were still asking, hey, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom right now? Are you going to do this right now? And Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know the times, the seasons, so on. But his disciples and the whole crowd were confused because they thought this was all going to happen at once. What they ignored, however, is the clear prophetic scriptures that talk about Christ coming as a suffering servant, Christ's death on the cross, Christ's sacrifice of himself as a substitutionary atonement. Let's just look at one example of that. Daniel, the prophet, Old Testament prophet Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel 9 and verses 24, 5, and 6, give one example of the fact that the Messiah must be offered as a substitutionary atonement for sin. Daniel 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks of 7 years each. So that's the total number of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. If you study Daniel carefully, you'll see this is an amazing prophecy. That Daniel's giving an exact date from which a countdown begins for 69 seven-week year periods. Total that out. There's an exact day when that clock begins, and that was when the command to rebuild Jerusalem was issued by Cyrus. And we count the days, and by the way, their year and their calendar is different than ours, a 360-day year, not a 365-day, so there's a little difference. But if you count based upon their calendar and their year, you come up to exactly April 6th, 32 AD, which is Palm Sunday. The day in which Jesus entered Jerusalem, a prophecy so precise, so amazing, that no human being could ever have done this. Jesus entered precisely as it says here, and accepted as Messiah the Prince by the people as they praised him on that Palm Sunday. But what does it say happens next? What happens next is not him reigning as king over the whole world. What happens next is Messiah shall be cut off. That is, Messiah shall be executed. He shall suffer the death penalty, but however, he doesn't die because of his own sins. He dies for our sins. He dies as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. And so you look at these two prophecies. He's going to reign as King of Kings over all the earth, and yet he must come as the suffering servant and die as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And you say, well, how can these two happen? They happen in two separate comings, in two separate advents. And that's what the people of Israel did not get. In fact, his disciples didn't get it either. They thought it was all one. It's all going to happen as one event. And Scripture tells us that there are two events. He comes first as the suffering servant to die on the cross. That's his first advent. His second advent, he will come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 19 describes it for us. Let me read from Revelation 19 and verses 11 and following. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, what a radically different second advent from his first advent, where he's born as a babe in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. He comes as the conquering ruler, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to defeat and destroy all the kingdoms of this world, all those that stand against him, and establish his kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace for 1,000 years. Note one little detail here. Note the difference of the animal that Jesus rides in Revelation 19 and the animal that Jesus rode on the Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, he rode a donkey, and we think of a donkey probably kind of negative terms, but in their culture, a donkey was a symbol of peace, and a prince riding on a donkey came in peace to the city he rode upon that donkey to enter. But a king coming on a white horse, that's a war horse, and the king coming on the war horse has come to make war against all of his enemies, to defeat and destroy them. And so a stark contrast, Jesus came as Prince of Peace on that Palm Sunday, entering into the city of Jerusalem. He will return, as Revelation 19 describes, as the warrior king, as the judge of all the earth, and he will obliterate all the kingdoms of this world and will rule over them with a rod of iron. Jesus came in his triumphal entry in Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, and his most important peacemaking mission was to make peace between God and man. In other words, from the Garden of Eden, when the first sinners entered a state of sin, mankind has been in rebellion and at war against God. A state of war has existed, continuing between God and man. And Jesus Christ, when he offered himself on the cross for our sins, made peace. The blood of that covenant made peace a potential, a possible possibility between man and God. Now, the crowds in Jerusalem didn't understand this. Even the disciples of Jesus didn't understand this. With all the 3 years of teaching and training, they didn't get it. So it's no surprise that the crowds didn't get it. And so they expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire, expected Jesus to establish his kingdom right then and there. And when he didn't, in fact, when he did some things contrary to what they would expect, when he said things about the political leaders of Jerusalem that were not very complimentary, like he called them a den of thieves, he called them whitewashed tombs, he called them all sorts of things that you don't say to people who have great political power and not expect a blowback. And yeah, there was a blowback, his death on the cross. And not only did Jesus say negative things about the political leaders and the religious leaders of Jerusalem, Jesus said something that was puzzling to the people of his day if he wanted to gather a crowd. When asked about taxation during this week between Palm Sunday and his death on the cross, he was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He said, show me a coin. I showed the coin. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. If you wanted to gather your followers, that's not what you would do in that day. That was politically incorrect, so to speak. In other words, the people heard him say, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. I want to see Rome destroyed. And so Jesus, if he was looking to gather the crowd behind him, everything he did that week was the opposite of doing that, because he knew he had to go to the cross. And he knew that the type of fickle crowd that they were, that although they praised him on Sunday, a few days later, they would cry out for his crucifixion. He knew them, and they did not disappoint. It was only till it was all over that the disciples really understood what it was that Jesus had accomplished that week. Unless we be too critical of Jerusalem, think of what would happen if Jesus came today, entered the city of Washington, or the city of Baltimore. People might praise him for a moment or two, might actually have a parade, throw some confetti in the air and so forth. But when they discover that Jesus came not to allow their kingdom and their power to continue, but to force them into submission. When he came not with a treaty that said, well, you can have your way if you'll do X, Y, and Z, but rather to say, no treaty, absolute surrender. That's all I am laying on the table. Absolute surrender. You either entirely surrender to me or I will destroy you. If Jesus presented that, you can be sure the crowd would be ready to crucify him in a very short time, as they were in that day. You know, and it's just not the rulers of the world that respond that way to the Lord Jesus Christ, but isn't that true of our own hearts? If Jesus comes to some area of our life where we want to maintain control, we want to have power, we want to have our way, and Jesus says, surrender to me. I am the king. I am your Lord. I am your master. Aren't we too quick to say, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to surrender. No, I have to, whatever it is, our excuse, we are like the crowd so often saying, no. Instead of, as Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine, God the Father, thine be done. We often say, no, not your will, but mine be done. And so it's not hard to understand how that crowd turned on him. Certainly those whose power base gave them great wealth and influence, they knew that Jesus was bad for their business. It was bad for their power. But even the average citizen also saw that Jesus was not going to give them what they wanted then and there. And they said, crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus demands unconditional surrender for you and me as well. And I'm so grateful that Jesus came not on a war horse. He came on the peace donkey when he entered Jerusalem. Because you see, if Jesus had come on the war horse first, what would he have had to done? He would have had to establish his kingdom of justice by destroying all the kingdoms of this world and forcing everyone who lived here to obey him. But instead, he came on the peace donkey and offered himself on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, so that peace with God could be made on the individual basis, and that we together could build his kingdom and his church, which has been growing for 2,000 years now, and growing to a point when Jesus knows the right point in which he is going to return and come crashing through the sky and establish his millennial kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. And so we, when we approach God's word, we see what Jesus did in those days was absolutely essential for our salvation. Colossians puts it this way in chapter 1, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how we praise you for what your Son did in that momentous week. And Father, we pray that in our hearts, we would completely surrender to Jesus Christ as King of our lives, as Lord over all. Show us, dear Lord, what it is that you would have us do even this day and this week, as we are your witnesses in this world for Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.